You have your Bibles, can you turn with me at this time to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. And in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, everyone stood when the book of the law opened up, and we like to do that here as well. So as we read and hear God's word, can we all stand together? John chapter 20, I'll begin with verse 24 and read all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 31. And this is God's word for us this afternoon. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice in what your word declares to us this day, that Jesus, our Savior, was risen from the dead. There is an empty tomb. Lord, we pray that your word would be our food and our delight. Lord, we pray that we would hear your word with faith. Lord, you say in your word that blessed are those who walk in your word. And so, Lord, we pray not only that we would have ears to hear, but that we would walk in the word that you have for us. Oh God, won't you lift our eyes heavenward to see our risen Savior ascended and seated at the right hand of you, Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless this time, bless this word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you are visiting, and I know there are some of you who are visiting, we've been going through a series called Jesus Encounters. And what we're looking at is Jesus on mission, seeing who he loved and how he loved. And we've seen Jesus reach out and love various kinds of people, from the leprous man to the lost wealthy tax collector in Zacchaeus. Today, however, we see Jesus reaching out and loving someone very different from them. Not someone who is from the outside or on the outside, but someone who's on the inside. Someone in his inner circle, one of the 12, Thomas. And for Thomas, being one of the 12, he had spent all kinds of time with Jesus. But despite it all, Thomas doubted the resurrection, even though his fellow disciples were saying, "We have seen the Lord," he still did not believe. Now, I wonder if some of us can identify with Thomas in some way today. Maybe there are some of you who have been churched for a long time, and in some sense, you are on the inside. But even still, you have some doubts. You have some questions. And so there are still things that remain unanswered, and they surface every now and then, and you struggle with it. Or maybe for some of you, it's not so much that you have doubts, but your faith is not full. You know that the resurrection should have a great impact on your life, but it just doesn't have that punch that it ought to have. You look at perhaps your past week and you see that your life doesn't look very different from your unbelieving neighbor. And maybe in that way, there's a word for you today. Or maybe some of you are like Thomas in the sense that those who are close to you have been telling you the good news that Jesus rose from the dead, but for whatever reason, you still do not believe. Well, according to John, he had hand-selected this story about Thomas among the many stories that he had. He hand-selected this story that we might believe, that the unbeliever might believe, and that the believer might believe even more. And that's what I pray for today, that Thomas's story of Jesus' resurrection, that it would produce faith in you, or if you already have faith, that you would be more certain of what you believe as a Christian. Now, the first time Jesus appears to the disciples, Thomas obviously is not there. And so when they see Thomas, they say, "We have seen the Lord. He has risen from the dead." And in that way, Thomas actually shares the same place that we are in today. He had not literally seen the resurrected Jesus yet, but he was hearing eyewitness testimony from the apostles. And so at that point, he was just like in the same position as us. Now we know in the story here that Thomas rejects their testimony. He says, "Unless I see the nails or the markings of the nails in his hands or his side, I will not believe." Now Thomas's reply indicates that he had seen Jesus die. Notice that he knows some of the details of his death, that Jesus' side was pierced. And those who saw Jesus' side pierced and the sudden flow of blood and water, they knew this without a doubt, that that man on the cross had died. He was not a man in a coma. He had clearly died. And that's why it was so crazy for Thomas to believe that Jesus had resurrected, because Jesus had died before his very eyes. Plus, Thomas was not expecting Jesus to resurrect. He was like the other disciples. They were so slow to understand the resurrection. So here's Thomas, and he's stubborn in his doubts. Even though his close brothers were all testifying to the resurrection, he refused to believe. He demanded observable evidence to see Jesus, to touch him. And in that way, he's kind of like the enlightened modern man today who is so skeptical of miracles, who demands proof. We realize here how inaccurate it is to make this stereotype of people of the ancient world as if they were the kinds of people who believed anything and everything. No, Thomas, he was just like many of us. He wasn't the kind of guy who was prone to taking a blind leap of faith. He demanded observable evidence. You know, the Apostle John, he knew that those in his own time were just like Thomas, that they would want to see a sign, that they would want to see evidence. And the Spirit who worked through John to write this story also knew that people even today would be just like Thomas, like you and me. And so this story is written for us. Now, a week goes by before Jesus pays them another visit. We get that, right? 8 days later. You know, when I read that, I wondered why Jesus waited. Why didn't he, right there on the spot, or maybe the next day, why didn't he appear to Thomas to deal with his doubts? Like, why wait a whole week? Perhaps it was as simple as Jesus establishing the new Sabbath Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We don't know for certain why the delay, but we do know that God has his own timing, doesn't he? And I wonder what that week was like for the disciples. Was it a quiet time, or was it a time of debate and frustration with Thomas? Like, why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? We saw him. We all saw him. And I hope for some of us who perhaps are witnessing to other people that we can take some encouragement here. Because oftentimes there is a gap, isn't there, between sharing the gospel with someone and them believing. And you know, that can be hard. And that can be frustrating. But can we all remember that God has his perfect timing? He always has his perfect timing. Well, in this second post-resurrection visit, Jesus comes, and you get a sense he's coming to seek out Thomas. And he says to Thomas, as he appears, put your finger here. Look at my side. Put your finger there. Now, if you're Thomas, you're absolutely stunned to see Jesus, right? But I'm sure you're also thinking this, that Jesus heard my words of doubt. He wasn't there in that room, but he was there. And he was listening that whole time to my doubts. And we see here that Jesus calls him to believe. He says, do not disbelieve, but believe. Believe, Thomas. Is there a tinge of rebuke in there? I think so. But I don't want that to color the whole encounter that Thomas has with Jesus. Because what's going on? Jesus is meeting Thomas in his doubts and answering his doubts. And he's bearing with Thomas's weakness, and he is leading him to greater faith. So don't picture here an irritated Jesus. Picture here a compassionate Jesus. And it's out of love that he's drawing him to believe and drawing him out of his unbelief. You know, what do we find here? That Jesus cares about our doubts and our struggles. And if you're a Christian here, I am sure that at one point, or maybe even now, you have little doubts or little questions here and there regarding the faith. And the thing is, if Jesus cares about our doubts, we can bring them to him. And don't you know that he hears? And that Jesus can handle all of our doubts, and he will answer them. But we must bring them to him. And I also want to encourage you to bring the doubts of those that you're reaching out to, those that you're sharing the gospel with. They might have questions about the Bible. They might be disillusioned about the church. They might be struggling with the concept of hell. Whatever their doubts are, bring those things to God as well. Say, God, these are their doubts. These are their struggles. I bring them to you. Won't you answer them in their life? Now, Thomas encounters the resurrected Jesus. And after this intimate encounter with Jesus, he comes to the unbelievable truth that the Jesus who clearly died before his eyes was now clearly risen before his eyes. And he comes to the inevitable conclusion, my Lord and my God. Why did the Apostle John select this story to tell? Because he wants to tell us that, you know, one of the famous 12 who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, one of the 12 deeply doubted at first. He was just like one of us, but he came to believe because of the irrefutable truth and reality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, I can understand that some might outright just reject the story. How credible is this story that John's telling? And to the skeptic, I would only say this, be a thoughtful historian, because all the gospel writers are writing about this in history. All of this stuff takes place in history. You see, the gospel story, it involves real people in real places. Jesus died at the hands of a real governor whose name was Pontius Pilate, who served a real nation called Rome. And there was real upheaval in Jerusalem following the days after Jesus' death, and Jerusalem would never be the same. And that is all true. You know, the early Christians, they lived in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Galilee. And so the gospel writers, they kind of put themselves at risk when they begin to name specific people and places and miracles, because anyone could have gone there and either validated or invalidated their claims. We forget that there were early Christians who were converted in Jesus' day and just right after. The apostles, they write about Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross. They're very detailed. Simon, who's from Cyrene, whose sons are Alexander and Rufus. These are real people. People could have done some research and investigation. The gospel is rooted in history. And there's this guy, this early Christian apologist, his name is Quadratus. He lived in the early second century. And some of you know that the Romans persecuted Christians. And as he was defending the faith, he was talking about its historical nature. And this is what Quadratus says, if we can get that on the screen. This is Quadratus talking a little bit past 100 AD. He says, "Our Savior's deeds were always there to see, for they were true. Those who were cured and those who rose from the dead were seen not only when they were cured or raised, but were constantly there to see, not only while the Savior was living among us, but also for some time after his departure. Some of them, in fact, survived right up to our time." You know, we forget that what we believe is rooted in history. And so for the skeptic, again, I say just at least be a thoughtful historian and investigate these things. But if it's true, and we don't outright reject it, if it is true, what do we do with the resurrected Jesus? Well, some people, they might just dismiss it as something crazy and random. And they might say something like, well, crazy things happen in this world. A man rising from the dead, hey, who knows, maybe that happened with Jesus. But if anyone were to dismiss it as random, what do you do with the ancient scriptures that foretold the resurrection? Can you still insist that this resurrection was a random happening? Now, if we can't dismiss the resurrection, then we have to deal with this man whose name was Jesus. We have to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. And we have to deal with the fact that he is God and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that what he says about God is true. And what he says about eternity and heaven and hell are true. What he says about salvation is true. What he says about sin and righteousness are true. What he says about marriage is true. What he says about sexuality is true. What he says about money is true. We have to deal with this Jesus. And when we come face to face with the resurrected Jesus, our life can never be the same. We must follow him. We must worship him. When Thomas was confronted with the resurrected Jesus, he had only one option left. What was it? My Lord and my God. Indeed, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are my Savior. One thing we can't be is indifferent to Jesus. And I speak to longtime Christians here. One thing we can't be is mildly interested in Jesus. Like, imagine Thomas, after having seen Jesus and touched him, right after that getting lost and busy and distracted with a home improvement project, and, you know, him going, oh, that's nice, Jesus. Now I got to go to Home Depot and run some errands. Oh, that's nice, Jesus. Now, you know, there's a basketball game that I wanted to watch. Oh, that's nice, Jesus. Now I got to play some video games. When we are confronted with the resurrected Jesus, we can never be the same. When you encounter the real Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, your whole life is turned upside down. There is no way you can go back to your old life. You know, I think about Thomas's later life. Thomas would make his way east, as church tradition tells us. He makes his way east to Parthia, which is like Iran. It was like Persia, that area. And tradition says that he went all the way to India. And if you go to India today, there are these Christians that call themselves Thomas Christians today. And it's interesting, the ancient church historian Eusebius, he said that in 180 AD, they were surprised to discover that there were Christians there already in India. This is what a resurrected Jesus does to someone. Their life is turned upside down. They need to share Jesus. They will sacrifice. And as the tradition goes, Thomas was martyred for the faith while he was in India. He was pierced through with a spear. Well, I want to spend the last part of our time focusing on Jesus' message to Thomas and the disciples. What does Jesus say to them? He says, "Peace be with you." In Thomas's encounter with the resurrected Jesus, Jesus doesn't just say, "Hey guys, look what I pulled off. I've risen from the dead." No, he has a message for them in connection with the resurrection. "Peace be with you." And in fact, he says it twice in his first visit, doesn't he? "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." This is the third time he's appearing before them, and it's the same message. "Peace be with you." There's something significant in that while Jesus is showing them his hands and his side, that he says, "Peace be with you." See, here lies the meaning and significance of Jesus' resurrection, that it was for our peace. It was for our peace. I think a lot of us need to hear that this afternoon. I think there's many of us who are here living with not much peace. I think there's some of you, you struggle with a lot of fear and guilt. Some of you are dealing with a lot of anxiety and worry. Some of you dealing with shame. Some of you, you're just angry all the time and you're just unhappy. And then there's some of you, you're restless, and it's just so hard to sit still. The scriptures say that it all stems from sin, and that sin had shattered our peace. And it's rooted in the fact that sin, because of our sin, what happened is that it separated us from God so that we are no longer right with God. And it has a trickle-down effect, that when we don't have peace with God, we don't have peace with ourselves and with others. It's that foundational peace. And it reminds me of marriage a little bit. Marriage is kind of an analogy. You know, when Laura and I were first married, those first 3 years were kind of hard. You know, we argued a lot. And I remember when we had a Cold War going on in the house, it was like this gray cloud. It would be following me wherever I went, even if I was hanging out with friends or playing sports or going to my seminary classes and learning wonderful things. Nothing could give me joy and peace because there was this cloud hanging over me because I was not right with my wife. And that's how it is in life, but with God. When we're not right with God, there is a great cloud that's hanging over us all the time. No matter how good things are going for you, you get the job, you get the raise, you get married, you have the kids. If you are not right with God, the peace will not be there. But I speak good news. I declare it, and I want to remind you that Jesus rose from the dead to restore our peace. And he has given us peace. You know, if Jesus died and he never rose again, then Jesus is just another man, just another religious guru, and just another sinner, that he died for his own sins. And if he died for his own sins, we're still in our sin. And we're still not right with God. And we're to be pitied for that. But because he rose again, he really did die for our sin.
And we really are no longer in our sin. And we really are at peace with God. And because the resurrection is a reality, so is our peace with God. Resurrection means restoration of us, between us and God. And it reverses the trickle-down effect. Because when we can have peace with God, then we can have peace with ourselves and with others. Now, there's a lot of different examples. Can I just give you one? In our sin, we feel guilt because we have failed. We have done wrong. Everyone on the face of this earth has guilt. But what happens with our guilt? Guilt leads into shame. So we fail, and then we feel like a failure. And what does shame do to us in our relationships with other people? Either two things. We either hide or isolate ourselves, or we hope that other people would be failures too, so we'd feel better about ourselves. And it ruins relationships. We don't know how to be close to people. We don't know how to cheer for people and be happy for people. You see, but Jesus, he restores that foundational peace with God. There's no longer guilt. And because there's no longer guilt, there's no longer shame. And because there's no longer shame, we don't have to hide and separate ourselves from others. We can be close to them. And we can be happy for others and love others and not worry that other people are doing better than us. We don't have that complex anymore. And so you see how God's peace gives us peace with ourselves too and with others. So that God's peace is not only on our deathbed, but God's peace is now. It is for you even now. There's always some people in their sin where they really struggle and feel like they're the exception because their sin is maybe worse, or they've been far from God for so long that they cannot come back. Maybe you feel like that you have said things or you have done things that you are ashamed of, and you don't think that God's peace is for you. But I want us to look back at Jesus. Look at how he deals with Thomas. Do you think Thomas had some fear and anxiety when he saw Jesus? I think he did. I think after realizing, oh my goodness, this is Jesus, the next thing he was probably thinking was, oh my goodness, he heard me, all those doubts, all the unbelief, all the arrogant demands that I was making. What is Jesus going to say to me? I'm sure he felt some of that. But what are Jesus' first words when he comes and appears? He says, peace be with you. And you know what? He puts Thomas at ease. And those are words of grace to cover over his sin and his unbelief. And for some of you who feel like, oh man, I got a lot of sin and unbelief. I've said and done things that I'm ashamed of. Can you hear God's words of grace to you? Peace be with you. He offers you his peace. He puts you at ease before him. Won't you receive that peace? At the very end, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I love those words because those words are directed right to us today. Blessed are you who have not seen Jesus, not have been an eyewitness, but yet you believe. Blessed are you. You are blessed. And so the Spirit had us in mind when he wrote these words. And I want us to be encouraged by this, that our position is not inferior to the disciples who had seen him. That we are just as blessed in where we stand in redemptive history as they are. We are just as blessed. And so do you believe in Jesus today? Do you believe that he rose again from the dead? You stand firmly in God's blessing. God loves you. And you are at peace with God. And you can say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And isn't that a peace that is beyond all understanding, that our God, that God, I should say, is our God. He is with us. He is for us. And so as we consider Jesus and the reality of him having been raised from the dead, that we would understand the restoration that we have with God. And he speaks to you and says, I've been raised and peace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we are confronted with the beautiful and glorious reality that your Son has been raised from the dead for our peace. Oh Father, I pray that your word has given us greater faith and even perhaps produced faith in some of us, that we would believe and take hold of the wonderful blessing, Lord, that we are at peace with you. And Lord, I pray that it has that wonderful fruit, that it causes us to have peace with ourselves, because some of us are struggling, and that we would even have peace with those around us, especially those who are close to us. Oh Lord, when we think about the resurrection today, won't we be reminded of our great restoration? In Jesus' name we pray.